It's good to be back from our travels and to be here on the Lord's Day and worship with you. I assure you, we are glad to be back to this worship. We saw some very interesting things in worship while we were gone, and we're glad that we're back where the Word of God is used in prayer is prayed, and we sing psalms and hymns and encourage one another and confess with one another. And remember Jesus Christ in this worship service. But it's good to be back, believe me. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 19 tonight. We're just continuing to work through Samuel. And this chapter has joys and sorrows in it. We find that in the previous chapter that Absalom, the son of David, who rebelled against him, was killed by Joab, the general of David's army. And when the news came back to David in chapter 18, in verse 33, it says, "The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, 'O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you, O Absalom, my son.'" And he continued to mourn. Chapter 19, verse 1, "Then it was told Joab, 'Behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom.'" Now this is the man that killed Absalom. And I'm not sure David knew it yet. "And the victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, 'The king is grieved for his son.' So the people went by stealth into the city that day, as people who are humiliated steal away when they flee in battle." This is back into the city of Mahanaim. "And the king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, 'O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son.' Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, 'Today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, by loving those who hate you,'" meaning Absalom, "'and by hating those who love you,'" that is his servants, David's servants and army. "'For you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly or from your heart to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now.' So the king arose and sat in the gate. When they told all the people, saying, 'Behold, the king is sitting in the gate,' then all the people came to the king. Now Israel had fled, each to his tent, and all the people were quarreling throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he's fled out of the land from Absalom. However, Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now then, why are you silent about bringing the king back?'" Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would help us in this historical narrative of the trials of David, your anointed king, your child, the one appointed to bear bear the Messiah into this world, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to understand what's going on in his mind and learn, O Lord, both the truths and the blessings that come from observing him, but also to learn from his failures. So help us to be honest in our own lives with ourselves, that when we fail you and do not obey your commandments as we should, we thank you that you've promised to convict us of sin and bring us back to your presence, back to your feet in repentance, that we may rejoice in your forgiveness once again and the assurance that you will never leave us or forsake us. For you always keep your word to your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that is an overview of this whole chapter, indeed the whole life of David, is the faithfulness of God to his promises, to his word, both in blessing and in judgment. God promised David in 2 Samuel 7 that he would bear a son who would sit on an eternal throne and build an eternal kingdom. Yet we find that David, not long after that, sinned by murdering Uriah and taking his wife Bathsheba as his own. So God gave another promise. God promised David in 2 Samuel 12 that the sword would not depart from his house because of his sins, that his children would bring sorrow into his heart because he had sinned against the Lord and had not repented until Nathan the prophet came and rebuked him. So we find in chapter 19 God keeping both his promises. His promise to sustain David as his anointed king and the father of the Messiah king to come. And at the same time, his promise to discipline David for his sins and to bring to his mind and to his eyes the consequences of his sins before him. And yet, in the midst of those consequences, God's promise kept him from falling. And God caused all things to work together in such a way that both promises were kept. God is faithful to his word. His words of judgment, whereby all men, women, and children will stand before God in judgment one day. At the resurrection of the dead. And God will give to each according to their deeds. If they were the deeds of unbelief, they shall perish in eternal fire. If they were the deeds of faith alone in Christ alone, and all that comes from that, they shall live and enter into his eternal kingdom forever. So we find in this passage a mini picture of God's faithfulness. He keeps his word. Now, as I read through chapter 19, and I'm not sure we'll be able to get to all of it tonight, probably not, but as I read through it, I grieve, because after David's victory, it would seem there would be unity between the two armies, the Israel on the north and Judah on the south, that there would be one king over all the tribes that all accepted, and that things would go on and prosper and unity would grow again in the land of Judah. And it seemed for a while that might happen. But what we find in chapter 20, verse 1, is this. After there seemed to be some measure of unity surrounding David's kingship, we find in chapter 20, verse 1, now a worthless fellow happened to be there whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, nor do we have any inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel, the 10 tribes in the north." So all the men of Israel withdrew from following David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah remained steadfast to their king from the Jordan even to Jerusalem. So even with victory over Absalom, even with David being able to maintain a unity of sorts between the 10 tribes of Israel who rebelled against him with Absalom, and the tribes of Judah, the tribe of Judah in the south, we find that there was very little lasting unity after such a great victory. That unity must be maintained by the people of God to be a one people as God wants us to be. And the consequences of David's sin with Uriah and Bathsheba fell upon him for the rest of his life till he died. Wars, famines, all kinds of trials in his own household. And yet, the Lord was over it all, keeping his word and purifying David, causing him to see that God alone is his refuge, that God alone is his shield, his rock, his fortress. We see him still making errors, I believe, and sometimes sins in the midst of his management of Israel and Judah again. And yet, through it all, he remained a believer, seeking to trust the Lord, though imperfectly. So we learn a lot from these historical books about how believers live in this fallen world and struggle against remaining sin and the betrayal of others sometimes and the persecutions that come the way of a Christian, a believer. And yet all through it, God ensures that his word is fulfilled. So we live upon God's promises, his promises of mercy, kindness, provision, redemption in Christ, his faithfulness, and his refusal to desert those who have trusted in him alone. This whole chapter is about that. Now, we see, as I said in this chapter, that David made some good decisions and bad decisions. At least that's my opinion and the opinion of some of the commentators. In verses 1 through 4, we find that David was not thinking about his people and the kingdom, that he was so overcome with grief for Absalom, who had rebelled against him, that he forgot the people and his responsibilities as king. And so we look at that, those four verses, and we see that he withdrew from the people. He went up in the tower there at Mahanaim and walked about and continually cried out the top of his voice, "Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. I wish I could have died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son." Now, there are a lot of speculations about what was going on in David's mind when he was continually overcome with grief, and it seemed as if he could not control himself. Some have said that it's because just of Absalom's death, the grief of a parent who has lost a child, and that grief must be very difficult to face and overcome. But I believe it goes deeper than that, because David fully understood that, as God promised in 2 Samuel 12, his house would not be deserted from the sword. that all his days till he died, he would see the consequences of God's discipline upon him in his own children, and how they rebelled against him, rebelled against his kingship, how they hated each other. And that's what we find in all of these chapters here till David's death. You remember David did not raise his children as he should have. It says later that of Adonijah, another son who rebelled against him and tried to make himself king, when he was a child, he let him do whatever he wanted to do and never restrained him. Now, sometimes there may be children and young people, even young adults here, who say, well, my parents restrained me too much. But the problem with that thought is, it may be that they restrained you just right and not enough. For the Word of God has to tell parents how to raise their children, not their own feelings, which can be manipulated by children and their showing love versus showing withdrawal and trying to get the parents to do what they want them to do, which is nothing but deceit and rebellion and betrayal. Or they can look to Christ and live as Christ wants his children to live with their parents, trusting God more than them, and therefore free to be subject to them in all things. It's about faith and how you react to your parents or how you think of them. Nevertheless, we find that Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah did not respect David, and it was because he apparently did not correct them in their childhood and youth and let them do whatever they wished. Proverbs says, a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Who will not trust God and submit to their parents. This is what David's dealing with here. And so his statement that he wished that he could have died and Absalom lived may have a great deal of guilt in it. That after all, the rebellious nature and the selfish nature and unrestrained nature of Absalom came from a home where David did not correct and instruct his children as he should. So I can understand that statement, but what we really find in those first four verses of chapter 19 is David over-grieving. Now, when you've lost someone you love, you grieve, and that's right. You grieve for many things. You grieve for missing their presence and their kindness to us. You miss the future that you feel like is now taken away from you. But now the Bible teaches that there's a time to be born and there's a time to die, and there was no future awaiting after the death of one you love. This was God's plan. And so we find that when we face grief, one of the problems of grief is trusting in God's goodness and sovereignty melded together. And David over-grieved, perhaps from guilt, perhaps from loving his son more than God, and he could not be consoled. Instead of thinking of his servants, the soldiers who had many thousands had given up their lives to take him back to Jerusalem, instead of thinking of them and honoring them, at the news of Absalom, He continued to grieve and could not be consoled and did not think of those soldiers, those mothers and fathers who lost their sons to keep him as king. He did not think of the discouragement at times of his armies in fighting with their own brothers of Israel. Because of his grief, he withdrew from life and from others and became self-important, self-involved. It wasn't that grief is to be a bad thing, but when it becomes a thing that overpowers you and keeps you from ministering and loving those around you, it becomes a bad thing. Christians are called to grieve over the death of their loved ones, but not without hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and following says that we shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. But when Christ comes again and the dead are raised again, we shall meet them in the air. And we shall see each other again for eternity. Therefore, Paul said to the Thessalonians, comfort each other with these words. As surely as Jesus rose from the dead, so shall we, and be restored together. Jesus overcame death to show us that death is not the end, and God can enable the grieving believer to persevere, to overcome, and to fulfill their calling. Though Absalom had been killed, David was still king of Israel, and he had those about him who needed his ministry, his encouragement, his love, so he did not allow himself through Joab's confrontation to withdraw, but sought to encourage again his people. Joab told him that if he did not break out of his retreat into grief without concern for those around him, that his whole army would leave him, that he would be deserted because of his lack of thanksgiving for those who had ministered to him. And so David went to the people and encouraged them to stay focused, to be faithful, and that God would restore his kingship. And then in verses 8 through 10, we find that as he went to the gate, trying to encourage the people to be unified under his kingship, he found the men of Judah and the men of Israel arguing with one another. They didn't know how to approach the king. It says in verse 8, so the king arose and sat in the gate when they told all the people, behold, the king is sitting in the gate, and all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled, each to his tent. That's the northern 10 tribes. And all the people were quarreling throughout all the tribes of Israel. That means the northern 10, Judah and Benjamin, saying, the king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. But now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. However, Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now then, why are you silent about bringing the king back? So the argument that was going out in the land between the tribes and within the tribes even was, do you bring David back now that he fled, that he didn't defend Jerusalem, that he, as it were, escaped from Absalom? Even though Absalom is dead, do we bring David back as king again, or do we look to someone else? So there was disunity and quarreling among the people of Israel trying to figure out what to do about David and whether to bring him back again. And then in verses 11 through 15, we find that David desired to come back to Jerusalem to a willing people to receive him as king. Notice what it says. Then verse 11, then King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, saying, speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house? Since the word of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house. You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. This is David through Abiathar and Zadok, speaking to the elders of Israel on his behalf. You are my brothers, your bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? Why hasn't David heard from the elders of Judah after he had defeated Absalom? Why hadn't they come? Why hadn't they called him to come back now as king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? May God do so to me and more also if you will not become commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab. So David is reaching out here trying to bring unity to the whole country, all 12 tribes. And yet the elders of Israel, and I mean of Judah and Jerusalem, had not called for him to come back. This is now his attempt to get them to invite him back willingly instead of him having to go back and conquer them militarily. This is a part of wisdom on David's part because, as I've told you before, this old saying that Ernie Reisinger gave to me, a man convinced against his will is a man convinced against you still. Those to whom you minister and those whom you are over with the authority of God, whether it's fathers and mothers over children or husbands over wives or elders over God's people, your strategy should be to make them willing to follow you. Not by force, not by, as it were, fear of man, but by your disciplined behavior of accountability and also by your loving manner and mercy by which you command. And this is what David did. So they went to the elders of Israel, and in verse 13, he even promised Amasa, which I believe was a mistake, an error on the part of David. He promised to make Amasa the general of the Israel's armies who were following Absalom. He offered Amasa to be the commander, and general of all the armies of Israel over Joab. Now, in David's favor, perhaps he thought this would bring unity between the two groups of people. With Amasa commander and general over all the armies of Israel, the 10 tribes would naturally follow David. But the problem is he did not account for the consequences of removing Joab from being general of the armies who defeated Absalom and Amasa, and how that would affect the people of Judah. So it's sort of David's attempts to make peace and to bring unity between the two groups, but not using all the wisdom in the world. He was setting He was setting things up by making Amasa general of all the armies of Israel for a rebellion, for disgruntlement, for division. He knew that would happen probably, because he knew what was in men. But he was blinded in some ways in his wisdom. And it came back upon him very quickly. So you can give David, as it were, a B for trying to restore unity between all the people. But I think you have to give him a D or an F in how he was planning on doing it. This happens to us. We don't think through things. Psalm says that God's people will be willing in the day of his power. That when Christ comes by the Holy Spirit to our hearts and enables us to be born again, to see the love of God in the face of Christ, the mercy of God in the blood of Christ, the wisdom of God in the words of Christ, we see our Savior. But the problem is that there's still ignorance in us. We need to study God's word and learn what God thinks as we follow our great King. And we need to do the things that we do according to the word, not our own plans, not our own figuring things out, but humble ourselves before God's word, every word inspired, every thee, every and, every word inspired to be the guide of our life. God's mind on printed pages informing us how to think. David was not, he was thinking in some ways right, but not always right, because his grief had confused him from thinking of others as he should. And try to be a minister instead of a victim. By faith, we look to Christ and believe that he has overcome the world for us. And that there's nothing that we face in the world or the world to come before his return that is too much for us to face and overcome with faith and trust in him. No temptation has overtaken you but that which is common to man, Paul said. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure, to persevere in faith. That's a promise that God gives to every Christian, that there may be things that come your way that are hard to face and overcome, but he will provide a way. He will not leave you alone. He will not leave you helpless. His promise is to bring us safely to that eternal kingdom through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, his Son. We do not always have wisdom in the way we live and the choices we make. But God is faithful to correct us, to discipline us, not to punish us, but to correct us and heal us and bring us safely and more Christ-like into his eternal kingdom. And we must trust in that. So finally, David's words from Zadok and Abiathar to the elders of Israel resounded in their hearts, and they invited David to return to Jerusalem as their king. Well, there's a lot more in this passage that I'll come back to another time. But one of the things that we need to learn from David's actions and words in this very traumatic and tragic situation, this upheaval of rebellion and trying to restore unity between all of these people who had different opinions, it was a difficult task at best, and David had to admit, as he does in the Psalms, that he did not have the wisdom to do this. But God does. And God kept his word to David. And that's how we're to live as Christians. God has promised every Christian all the promises that he gave to his people through Jesus Christ. All the promises of God to us are yes and amen in Jesus. The Bible says that. There is no promise that God has given to those believers in Christ that he has taken away because you fail. He has promised in the new birth to overcome our love of sin. He has promised in the new birth to give us a new heart that wants to submit to God and follow his ways. He has given us a new heart that now hates sin and loves righteousness and wants to be good for God. He has given us his Holy Spirit to dwell with us and in us, uniting our soul, our spirit, to God's spirit in unity all the time. And it will never change. No matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, God is with you. And his spirit dwells within you. And he's working in you. We're to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. That is, use all that we are to become Christ-like and to change the way that we relate to those around us. But at the same time, we are to believe that God is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 2, 11 and 12. So the Christian is to walk in this world knowing that God is faithful, that having come to Christ, not of your own merits, but because of his merits and love and grace to receive you, now every promise will be fulfilled. He will keep us from falling and present us faultless before his throne with great joy. He will discipline us because the Lord loves those whom he disciplines and corrects. And he will ensure that no matter what we face now or in the future, this temptation has faced other Christians as well, and God has brought them through it. And he will bring us now through it to the end. You see, faith in God's word is what increases faith in living. And the Holy Spirit uses the written word of God, the words of God, to fix the thinking in our minds and the desires of our heart to change more and more into the image of Christ, to be more loving, to be more forgiving, to be more unselfish and serving, to care more about God and others than we care about ourselves. And to give us a heart that's willing to go without, to sacrifice, even to face hardship, in order to bring glory to the God who has saved us by the blood and righteousness of Christ. That through the way we respond to trials, others see Jesus in us. God has never promised that we will never go through trials. because he designs them for our good to make us Christ-like. But he has also promised that he will be with us and strengthen our faith, and that we are therefore to look unto Jesus, as Tom taught us today, to look unto Jesus and remind ourselves that we are united forever to the living God by his Spirit and by the change of our hearts whereby he's given us faith, and that he will keep us from falling, and there's no reason to fear the future, even if we're not smart enough to figure it out. Well, I'm going to stop there tonight, but look unto Jesus. David was a man after God's own heart who had sinned grievously. God did not throw him away because of his mercy and because of his promise to make him king. He kept his word. And so he did not desert David in his need, but came to his rescue, raised up others to support him, destroyed his enemies, and enabled him to come back to Jerusalem and reign as king as God promised to his death. God has made promises to everyone who is a follower of Christ that he will keep us from falling, and he will present us blameless before his throne with great joy. And it is in our faith in God that our faithfulness grows. And the blessings of God come upon those who trust in Christ and seek to follow him from their hearts. There are many things that happen in David's life and our lives which we cannot know for sure what God has in mind in the circumstances. But Paul said, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I've learned to be filled and to go hungry. I've learned to go hungry and yet be filled, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Faith believes in God. Faith believes that God keeps his word. Faith believes that God is at work in the circumstances of our life with a purpose, to purify us of sin, to put on the fruit of the Holy Spirit more, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and meekness and faithfulness and self-control, and also to bear witness to others around us that we're trusting in the living God, that they themselves may see a believer in this God who knows how to live in all circumstances with peace and contentment and joy. David was being purified of his faith, making some mistakes in how he responded to God's providence. But this was to cause us to look to a better king who is always wise and always good and always right, and who has proven it upon the cross and the empty tomb. So let us walk by faith and look unto Jesus till we finish the course, against every temptation to sin, against every opposition we encounter, against every obstacle that is in our way, even sickness and death itself, because Christ is risen. And he calls us to believe that every day, that we might know the faithfulness of our God and live by faith in him more and more, till we become more and more like his dear son. I hope it is so with you, that you're seeking to look unto Jesus in all moments for strength and help, forgiveness, direction, because that is the only way we can finish the course. And God has promised never to make things so difficult for us that our faith will fail, because he's the one who's given us our faith to begin with. He's the one who sustains our faith every day by his Holy Spirit and by his word. And he's the one that will cause all things to work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. We'll come back to these other things, but I call you tonight to have faith in God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time looking into the Old Testament and trying to understand the narratives, the histories, the wars, the betrayals, the faithfulness. Help us to learn the lessons of your providence, the lessons of your faithfulness to keep your word till the day Jesus was born as a son of David. Help us now to live having seen in the scriptures Jesus raised from the dead and ascended on high. Help us to live with faith, not knowing everything as we wish, but knowing the one who has raised us from the dead into an eternal life. Forgive us of our sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.